This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, Ken continues with part two of Creeds, Councils, and Christendom. Today, we look at the origin, value, use, and authority of creeds with this question in mind, Ken. Is mere Christianity still valid?
Aha. Yeah. Very, very important part. I want to tell everybody that this is part two of Creeds, Councils, and Christendom. And I when I came up with this title, I thought of myself in a movie, you know, with where you'd have who's the guy? Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson, who's done, you know, some of these classic films, where I'd be riding a horse, raising my sword, and I'd say, "Creeds, Councils, and Christendom." At least I could see myself in that role.
Yeah.
Now, what I want to talk about in this program...
I'd wonder, what happened to Ken? What have you done with him?
It may not end well for you, Ken. But
it might not.
We'll remember you for a long time, though.
That's right. I always wanted to say something like that, a big statement. Well, what I'd like to talk about in light of our previous show, where we looked largely at councils... What often came out of those councils, Joe and Dave, is what we call creeds. And, some of the objections that people have, why is there so much division in the body of Christ, or why are the branches of Christendom so divided? Well, when you begin to look at the creedal statements, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, you begin to see that Christendom has a lot more in common than they do in terms of division. So I want to talk about creeds, and I want to do it from several different angles, because in Protestantism, some people are a little uneasy about creeds. I mean, there have been Christians who've grown up in church traditions where they didn't recite creeds. And some people have heard statements like, you know, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, which is... of course, sounds like a creed. But so I want to talk a little bit about the place of creeds, how important they are, what their authority is, and really is there what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity? Because I think sometimes people don't appreciate all of his book, Mere Christianity. I mean, there are lots of apologetic arguments, and there's lots of discussion of particular doctrines. But Lewis was making a larger point that you have to read about in the preface, where he was really saying, look, C.S. Lewis was born in Belfast, Ireland. Belfast, Ireland has had lots of clash between Protestants and Catholics. Lewis was making a point in that book. Can't we all, as Western Christians, get along? Mm-hmm. So mere Christianity was common, agreed upon, creedal Christianity. So I want to talk about some of those important topics.
All right, let's delve into it.
Well, let's begin by defining what a creed is. The word is credo, which literally in Latin is I believe. Right? In Latin and Greek, you have to look at the end of a word to recognize is it a noun, is it a verb, and what person is it? So if I said credo, I believe, right? And if you look at the creeds, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, sometimes it says I believe. Other times it says we believe, right? We the community, or I the individual. I want to go earlier than that. There are creeds in the Bible. So if you're uneasy about creeds, I'm going to try to make you less uneasy about creeds. For example, there is a really, really important creed in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4 was considered the Jewish creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Monotheism, right? Hear, O Israel, hear something you do with your ear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh Elohim, is one. Well, this is a creedal statement. This is probably, arguably, the most often repeated passage in the entire Old Testament and maybe the entire Bible. It's recited every single day in various places and has been for more than 2,000 or 3,000 years. There are creedal statements. Now, let's take it a little further here. Early Christianity, before there was a New Testament, there were creedal statements. Probably the earliest Christian statement was in Greek, two words, Iesus Kurios. In English, it would be three, Jesus is Lord. Because as an early Christian, to say Jesus is Lord is essentially to say none of the Greco-Roman gods are. Jesus is Lord. He's the king. He's the ruler. I belong to him. I am committed to him. And so early Christians were worshipers. They had Christian services. We know now over the last, I don't know, maybe 100 years, maybe more specifically 50 years, New Testament scholars have noticed that it appears that the earliest church, and I'm going to go further than that. I'm going to call it the primitive church. And what I mean by that is the primitive church is the Jewish Christian church. The early church may be the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Constantinople or any earlier time. But primitive means at one point all Christians were Jews. And those Jewish Christians, they had church services. They worshiped the Lord. And they had creedal statements, and they sang hymns. Mm-hmm. And New Testament scholars have now concluded, conservative scholars, and I'll bet even liberals would agree with it, though they might not like the conclusion that's drawn from it. But there are hymns, statements taken from primitive hymns, and statements taken from primitive creeds that have found their way into the Bible, the New Testament. And what's interesting is these hymns or parts of hymns and parts of creeds are actually much older than the books that they appear in. For example, Philippians 2 has what appears to be an ancient hymn. Paul wrote Philippians, sometime in the 50s, maybe the early 60s. Mm-hmm. But the hymn he cites probably goes back to within months or years of the resurrection of Jesus. Or Colossians 1 has maybe a hymn or a creed. 1 Corinthians 15 has a creedal statement that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose, that he appeared. N.T. Wright, a pretty important Christian theologian, says that that creedal statement in 1 Corinthians 15 may have been repeated by Christians within months of the resurrection. These are statements that go back very early, and the earliest Christians, the primitive Christians, they were Jews. So, well, what's our, right? The Shema, which is, again, Hebrew to hear, something you do with your ear, in the ancient world, you would often title something with the first word of the document. So, Hear, O Israel, the first Hebrew word is Shema, meaning hear, so they call it the Shema. Or creed, the first words were, I believe, credo, call it a creed. Mm-hmm. So you have Christians who say, well, what's our Shema? Jesus is Lord, which can be translated, by the way, the New Testament word for Lord is Kurios. And the Septuagint, that's the word. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Kurios is the word we use to translate Yahweh. So to say Jesus is Lord not only says Caesar is not, it also means Jesus is Yahweh. He's God. So creeds there were creeds before there was scripture.
Mm. Wow.
So it's okay to begin to appreciate creeds like Romans 10:9. It's okay to begin to appreciate 1 Corinthians 15. And in many ways, these early biblical creeds are the foundation for the other creeds, like the Apostles' Creed contains certain elements. The Nicene Creed contains certain biblical words. So you can see that the ancient Christians began building on these kind of biblical creeds and kind of framing them and developing them. And typically they're meant to be short because why? Because it's something you do in the service.
Yeah. Well, plus we need to appreciate being 21st century Christians that we didn't have books of the Bible yet, nor printing
That's right.
for that matter.
That's
so,
right.
So what do you have after all?
That's right.
So if you have a creed, it's like, wow, we've got something.
That's exactly right. And so creed serves various functions, Joe. First one, combating heresy, right? Our creedal statement, you know, protects us from that kind of thing. Yeah. And in the early church, well, you know, not all the churches. I mean, why did Paul write epistles which then got passed down to other churches? Well, at first there was only one Philippian epistle that got passed down.
These were treasured, no doubt.
Treasured.
If you can have a creedal statement to go along with that, imagine these things were, it's like, this is gold, yeah.
And so the creeds were intended to protect the church, and then later the creeds became a bit more lengthy and complicated because they had to address the Arian heresy, or they had to address attacks upon the Trinity. And so creeds are intended to be short, but get right to the point. Now, if you think about, I grew up, Joe, you did too. Dave, I'd be interested to hear your experience.
It turns out I grew up too.
You grew up. You were long into life before I came along. You always tell me I'm a whippersnapper coming along just to. But Joe, I know when I grew up as a Catholic, we recited the same creeds that I recite today in the Reformed and Anglican churches that I've attended. Mm-hmm. We recite the Apostles' Creed. We recite the Nicene Creed, and these creeds tend to be concise and short. But if you think of the Apostles' Creed, you know, it has three parts and it references the Trinity. The first part starts with Father, the Creator, and then Son, the Redeemer, and then there's a third part about the Holy Spirit. But notice that when you think in your mind to the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, that middle part's longer. Mm-hmm. It's about Jesus, who he was, what he did, what we believe about him. It starts to unpackage. Right, so creeds are very important, and they get right to the essence. I have to say, I admire the people who wrote those creeds. You know, thinking to themselves,
it's probably a committee.
Well, that's right, and that's what a church is, right? That's the community. So they had to hammer out. Well, what are we going to say here? What, you know, I've noticed in my discussion with Hugh Ross. Hugh was noting that the second coming is an essential of the faith. It appears in the Apostles' Creed. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Doesn't tell you when he's going to come or what the millennium will be like or whether the rapture will be before this or after that, but it does tell you that the second coming of Christ is what early Christianity said was critical. So I admire these people who had to work through. I remember when I was here in my early days at RTB, we did some expansion of our statement of faith. And I was thinking to myself, wow, how do we craft this document so it affirms our beliefs as an organization, but reaffirms historic Christianity, but is also ecumenical to embrace different branches of Christendom. Hmm. Not an easy thing, right? And so creeds are very, very important in that they tell us about Christ. They protect us against heresies that try to undermine the Trinity or the deity of Christ. Creeds also then bring us to a common Christian tradition. I mean, every year in the apologetics program at Biola, at least for the last few years, they have me come over because students in I should tell people, Biola has an apologetic program. You can earn a master's degree in apologetics. I teach in the program in the summertime. Fuzz and Hugh, I think Jeff's even given a talk in the series. I think they teach more in the science and religion. I teach more in the apologetics. But often in the summer, they'll have me come over and give a lecture on how do we make sense of Roman Catholicism. And I will often say in that lecture that sometimes it looks like Protestants and Catholics disagree about everything. And other times it looks like they disagree about virtually nothing. That is, if you look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, Catholics and Protestants affirm every single word. So when you look, that's a pretty big slice, Joe and Dave. If you look at the Nicene Creed, I mean, that's a pretty big slice of historic Christianity. So John Jefferson Davis, who is a Protestant theologian, taught many years at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He wrote that handbook of basic Bible texts that you often see me with. Dr. Davis said he thinks conservative Catholics and conservative Protestants probably agree on at least 85% of theology. Some people would say it's closer to 90 or 95. What I'm getting at here is when you look at the differences and when you look at history, it looks like the branches of Christendom have major divisions. Now, there are some major divisions, and I'm going to talk about them in our time here. But I want you to begin to appreciate that C.S. Lewis comes along in the 50s, and he comes out of Belfast, Ireland. I think undoubtedly C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian later in life and who was himself an apologist, was sensitive to the idea, largely, of can't we all get along? And he crafted this book called Mere Christianity, but I think lots of people fail to appreciate the context of the book. There's the book that talks about the moral argument, and then Christian behavior and Christian doctrine. But you have to read the preface. Mere Christianity was a reference to the idea that there is this common, agreed-upon, creedal Christianity. And this was Lewis's kind of way of saying, look, if we're going to win the worldview battle, we need to communicate to people that we're essentially agreed upon in these areas. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that, both, some of the benefits of it and some of the challenges of it. Let's talk about it. There are these essential doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, but this one God exists or subsists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They interpenetrate one another. Yahweh Elohim in the Old Testament is in fact none other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is both divine and human. And on the cross, Jesus offered an atonement to reconcile God and man. And he was risen historically from the dead. Now when you begin to think about these kind of elements, I think that there are important ideas that come to bear. Now, I have some friends who don't think Catholics and Orthodox are Christian. One question, and this is what I do at Biola, I say, look, one mistake you shouldn't make, whatever you think about Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy as an evangelical, one thing you need to realize is that the Orthodox and the Catholics, they have your God. They have the biblical God. They have the God of historic Christianity. Not true with Jehovah's Witnesses. Not true with Mormonism. And so Lewis comes along and says, look, maybe we could think about, now here's Lewis, he's going to tell you a story. And in that story, he's gonna persuade you. He's gonna coerce you with his magical storytelling. So he says, think about the church, think about Christendom as a great mansion, and think about the different branches of Christendom and the different denominations as having different rooms in the mansion. So there's the Catholic door, and the Orthodox door, and
the left wing,
the Lutheran
and the right
door,
wing or the,
yeah, the
house,
there's
the east wing and the west wing.
There's the Reformed door and the Methodist door and the Pentecostal door. And Lewis says, now sometimes they come outside, and the hallway is where they all meet. Mm-hmm. And in the hallway, they relish the mere Christianity, but then they go back into their little cubby holes, and they have their own particular branches. Now I think that somebody asked me the other day, I think maybe it was one of our lunch apologetic meetings, you know, why C.S. Lewis is the most influential apologist of the 20th century. I think because he understood things like aesthetics and storytelling and imagination, and the rest of us are just trying to catch up in that context. But Lewis says, look, maybe we could think of mere Christianity, where you have the different branches of Christendom, you also have the different denominations. In the hallway, we kind of come out and, you know, we agree with each other about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the deity of the Spirit, Christ's death, his resurrection. That is, in the hallway, we recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. But then Lewis says, but you can't live mere Christianity. You have to decide about things like, who are you going to baptize? Can you baptize an infant? What's the theological upshot of that? Or should you only baptize people who are young adults? Or how about the Lord's Supper? Is it merely an allegory? Is it merely an image, a symbol? Or is it the body and blood of Christ? So Lewis says you can't live mere Christianity. You do have to decide things like your view of the millennium, and you know, you have to go to your Baptist door, you go to your Lutheran door, you go to your Orthodox or Catholic door. But he says it's awfully important that we come out into the hallway. It's also important what door you discover. And Lewis, again, I think, makes some interesting comments. He says that deciding what door to go into is not an easy process. So he said, be charitable to people who are still in the hallway. Don't be harsh. And, you know, be gracious to people who make, you know, decisions. I mean, I've had people come to me, and they're evangelical Protestants, and they say, Ken, I'm thinking about becoming a Roman Catholic, or I'm thinking about becoming Eastern Orthodox. And I say, well, these are very big decisions. These are critical decisions. These are decisions that not only relate to your relationship with God, but your relationship to the various communities. And sometimes I'll cash out issues. You know, what are the major divisions? Well, creeds are wonderful things, but the creeds don't talk about everything. Like the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed, three very important creeds, they don't mention the issue of is Scripture a higher authority than the tradition of the church? Scripture also doesn't, creeds also don't specifically address what is the exact relationship between grace and faith and works. So then there are these issues in which they really are very important.
So none of the creeds address, I thought you said kind of the Trent one addressed the question of the authority of Scripture and the tradition.
That's the council, but none of the ecumenical creeds in and of themselves. Catholic statements of another variety do, but not the ecumenical creedal statements.
Yeah,
and so, so now you have the question of, okay, there is this common agreement, but now there are these important areas of difference. So with an evangelical, when they look at the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, they would ask questions, well, what's my final authority? Is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture and tradition? They would ask questions, how am I justified? Is it by grace alone through faith in Christ, or is it by grace through the sacraments with my faith and trust in Jesus, but then my will and God's will cooperate in good works? Well, I think it's fair to say that the Orthodox and the Catholics believe at least in the primacy of grace. The Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church don't teach that you're saved by good works. I think that's an unfair misrepresentation. But they do believe that you have to cooperate with God in performing good works. Now, those are very important questions, especially
that will impinge on your salvation.
In light of books like the Book of Romans, the Book of Galatians, the Book of Ephesians, those are very relevant issue. There are other issues. What is your relationship to the saints, to the Virgin Mary? What are even some other issues of relating questions of the Mass? So the reason I bring all this up is these become apologetic questions. I've had atheists say, the question that you had asked, I think, Dave, in a previous show, and that is, why should I believe in the truth of Christianity when Christianity is so divided? I think it's fair to say that the divisions are overstated. You have a lot, if you're an evangelical Protestant and you sit down with a conservative Catholic or a conservative Eastern Orthodox, you have a lot more in common with them than you do with the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon who's going to knock on your door the next day.
Well, that's certainly true. Yeah.
Now, you also have other questions that, that come to bear in all of this. I'm sometimes on Facebook, and I sometimes wonder, I have to tell you, I sometimes wonder whether Facebook is a good thing in and of itself. But there are certain times where it's pretty cool to actually interact with a variety of people. I would imagine, particularly if your family lives overseas or something like that. But, you know, I will observe the way certain people in denominations relate to other people in different denominations. And, you know, there was a discussion a couple years ago, a couple months ago, about whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Well, sometimes Calvinists and Arminians ask, do they worship the same God? And this then becomes, I think, an issue of debate. And so there's the question of, if I'm an evangelical Protestant, what is my relationship to the Roman Catholic Church or my relationship to Eastern Orthodox Church? But to be fair, there is also serious debates of groups within Protestantism. Can a Methodist and a Lutheran and a Calvinist, where do they agree? Where do they disagree? And I think it is important, and it's the point that I think Lewis makes. It's a point that I agree with, and that is, I think that that image of a mansion is a very important one. When people come to me and tell me I'm thinking about converting to Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, I will ask them why. Why are you considering that? What motivates that? Mm-hmm. I have to tell you, a lot of times they think their evangelical tradition is very shallow, historically, intellectually. They feel like there's more firepower in the Roman tradition or in the Orthodox tradition. And I have to swallow hard and say, I understand. Mm. Now, I will also bring up other issues. What are you signing up for? Do you believe that the Pope is the authority within Christendom? Mm. Do you believe that tradition and scripture are equal? I would also, though, bring up this point, and that is that people have to make these decisions for themselves. I mean, if a person came to me and said, "Ken, you've laid out all of this. You've shown me why you're a Protestant, why you're not a Catholic, why you're not Orthodox, but I feel my conscience is convicting me to embrace another branch of Christendom." I think what C.S. Lewis and what I would say is that there is this mansion, and there are rooms, and the decision of what room you go in is very, very important. There is also the hallway, and I think it's very important for the non-Christian world to see that there is a legitimate hallway in which different branches of Christendom affirm. And yet they go to their doors. Now, I try to practice the C.S. Lewis golden rule. I try to be charitable to people who are in the hallway. I've had people come to me and say, "Ken, I don't know whether to be a Catholic or be a Protestant. And frankly, I'm very discouraged. I feel pulled in several different directions. I listen to you and I think one thing. Then I listen to other people and I think another. And I think, you know, maybe the best thing I can do at that point is to try to encourage them, to try to counsel them in a pastoral way. Yeah, here are my arguments. Here's why I am a Christian. Here's why I am a Protestant Christian. But I think it's important to recognize that some people are going to come along and say, "Well, you think your room is the only room." I had a guy in my class. He's a Reformed Christian. He goes to church with me. He said, "Now, Ken, I don't like this. I don't like Lewis's analogy." He said, "I think the Reformed room is the church." Yeah. And I said to him,
"And we're having cigars in there, by the way."
Now that's another distinction. What does the room have pipes or cigars or cigarettes?
We meet
or
down is at the lowest pub.
Or is it non-smoking? That might be another room, right? I said to the guy in my class, I said, "You know, that's interesting. Your description of your room sounds identical to what Roman Catholics say." Now, these questions, and by the way, the Catholic Church has a critique of the Lewis analogy. They say that's a Protestant analogy. Protestants allow diversity of worship and diversity of, you know, various things. But we are the church. We're the Holy Roman Catholic Church. But
they allow a lot of diversity, too.
Well, that's, I think at some point, the Catholic Church is as diverse as Protestantism. Mm-hmm. But you realize that people are making various arguments. We're the earliest,
right?
You know, or we're the ones who we wrote the Bible.
I can't help but remember a comment that J. Vernon McGee once meant in this context. He says, "It doesn't matter too much if you change the labels on an empty bottle."
Wow.
I think that's true in some cases. I think there's some, doesn't matter a whole much.
Ken, I have a question. When it comes to this idea of meeting in the hallway, a lot of people might be thinking in a contemporary context of political affiliations. That is, how far do I go in looking to make alliances in a worldview context. And you talk about worldviews a lot.
Yeah.
You're the worldview guy here at RTB. How do I go into that hallway when it comes to things like abortion, for example? I think I have my view on that, but do I fashion a statement of some kind? Years ago, we had this Evangelicals and Catholics Together
right.
statement. You remember that?
Sure do.
There might be some people out in the culture that say, you know, you Christians have not been strong enough, I'm talking about skeptics now, on condemning slavery. Why don't you come out and say, have some kind of statement where yeah. You know, the church needs to say more about slavery. That should be a part of your doctrine, for crying out loud.
Yeah.
Maybe we should draft that. That's what the skeptic might say.
Yeah.
Should we go in the hallway and draft a statement to all of Christendom together and do that? Now, yeah. that's not a part of our doctrine, but the skeptic might want to see that. What should we do in the hallway to yeah. lock arms and... Should that be yeah. part of our business, you know, to
yeah,
mollify skeptics, or is that not what we're about?
No, I appreciate that. In fact, let me, I have an article on the RTB site entitled Remembering C.S. Lewis 50 Years After His Death. It's a two-parter. In the second part, I write this about Lewis's recommendation. He says, in the preface of Mere Christianity, Lewis offers some powerfully important advice to Christendom as a whole, as well as to individual Christians when it comes to divisions and differences among believers. First, he urges believers to refrain from discussing their theological differences except in the presence of other believers. Don't talk about the differences among Christians in a context in which there are unbelievers present. That's Lewis's first recommendation. Second, he implores believers to be kind to other Christians with whom they have doctrinal differences. In other words, Lewis reminds believers of the vital importance of Christian unity and charity. To relate your topic to something that I think Dave asked in a previous show, I think one reason maybe God allows for there to be diversity within unity, which he seems to be fond of, mm-hmm. because he is himself diversity within unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God. I think evangelical Protestants have learned a lot from Catholics when it's come to abortion. I think Catholics have had a very strong moral theology. And I think Catholics were probably more active than evangelicals at an earlier stage. And Catholics and Protestants have learned to unify on some of those issues. On the other hand, I think there are times where evangelicals have been at the forefront and have made points about society. But, I mean, look at some of the issues. Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox are probably going to come down on the same side of abortion. They're also going to probably come down on the same side of marriage, because we are, after all, kind of talking about a historic Christian worldview. You know, and there are times where politics and faith, you know, I think there are probably times where evangelicals have been at the front of the line and have raised issues that Catholics have said, you know, they make a good point. I think it's very possible that one of God's purposes in allowing diversity and difference is that there is a very important learning process in all of these kinds of issues. And that's not to say, I mean, I'm a Reformed guy. I prefer more of an Anglican worship approach than kind of your traditional Presbyterian or Dutch Calvinist church. And even there, you see some movement in you know, the Anglican tend to be kind of in the middle. They like a liturgical side. But the 39 Articles are solidly Protestant. I would say that in that kind of context, I think the differences are very profound. I mean, I think it's true that official Catholic theology does not worship the Virgin Mary. But in practice, I think millions of Catholics worship the Virgin Mary. So I might want to say maybe Catholics need to do a lot better job, particularly in South America and in Asia, of catechizing their people so that they don't speak about Mary in the same way they'd speak about Jesus. And I might also critique and say, you know, the titles that you give Mary are not human titles. They seem Christological. Mm-hmm. So there are times where I'm clearly a Protestant and I want to say, boy, these are troubling issues. And they were troubling for Luther. Have I done enough? I mean, my Catholic friends, my Orthodox friends, they can't say I'm saved. They say I hope to be saved. Now, I think it's important for our listeners to appreciate that this topic we're addressing here, it's not a private theological discussion. This is an apologetic issue. It's an apologetic issue because skeptics look at Christendom and say, huh, how am I to think through all these kinds of issues? And Lewis, the preeminent apologist of the 20th century, he felt that he needed to kind of deal with that kind of question. So when it comes, Joe, the Mary issue is very relevant. The issue of how you're saved, I mean, I think that I need to know that I'm saved by grace and that I'm saved through faith. And that works are the fruit, but not the root. These are critical questions. I mean, Paul in Galatians, if you believe in a different gospel, wow. Seems pretty central to a Pauline theology, the relationship between grace, faith, and works. But it's also, I think Lewis says, it's important to talk about these issues within a Christian context. I mean, again, I would say to people on Facebook, if you're a Wesleyan or an Arminian or a Pentecostal, and you're having a contentious, heated debate with maybe a Reformed guy, who's a member of a Congregational church or a Presbyterian church or an Anglican church, maybe you ought to find a different context for this.
You know, there's an important, this question of why does God put up with all this diversity? Why didn't he clarify these things? But certainly an important part of it is that the humility that's required for us to be able to communicate and get along with each other,
yeah,
that's essential as a component of our Christian faith, is that there's I'm not the only person here. I'm not the only doctrine represented. It's just there's got to be this humility that we submit to one another.
I think that's a great point, Dave. I think it's such an important point that, you know, we at RTB, we talk about First Peter 3:15 through 17, you know, always be ready to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, or Jude 3, be ready to contend for the faith. Mm-hmm. But then there's the context of how it's done, gentleness, respect, keeping a clear conscience. Mm-hmm. But there's also the way in which we deal with other Christians or with other people who mm-hmm. are in other branches of Christendom or people who are in other denominations. So see, I see this as very relevant to the broader apologetic. In a couple shows from now, we're going to look at why people have given up the faith. And one of the reasons people say is because Christians can't get along. I think it's important, Dave, for us to learn how to get along. And just as we try to be gracious, we try to be winsome to non-Christians, I think we have to learn how to address other Christians or people in other branches of Christendom. I mean, I'll speak about myself. One of the things that troubles me about Ken Samples is I talk a lot about salvation by grace. I think salvation by grace is the message of the New Testament. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. Now, of course, I believe that that message of the New Testament indicates that saving faith will show itself in a transformation of lifestyle. So Galatians, faith will express itself through love. And so I recognize that I'm justified by faith alone, or to put it, I think in the words of Luther, I'm justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's accompanied by good works. Or to put it in another Protestant context, works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. I believe all of that. But what troubles me about Ken Samples is that he believes deeply in grace, but sometimes he doesn't act very graceful toward people he disagrees with. And I think to myself, self, you believe that God's central relationship with you is one of graciousness. You don't deserve his love. He gives it to you. But then I think, wow, is there a problem when I am this vehicle of communicating grace, but if somebody disagrees with me, I'm not very gracious? And I think that that's part of being a sinner. And I like to say we are forgiven sinners. I know there are some Christians who say that they're no longer sinners. I understand the point they're making, but I think it's never good to underestimate the power of sin, even by forgiven sinners. But I would say that, it's very important to think about these kinds of issues. And I'm not going to be saved by my attitude or my graciousness. I'm not going to be saved by works. But, you know, those are remarkably transforming. I mean, I've been in debates with Buddhists and Hindus and Mormons and people of other religions, and I've had people come to me and say, you know, I was more impressed by the fact that you treated that other person respectfully than I actually was with your particular arguments. So, you know, these are, I think, are important issues. Let's relate it then. It's important what you believe. You need to believe the truth. But it's also important about the way you live the truth. And I think that, the non-Trinitarians, they have a different God. The Catholics, the Protestants, and the Orthodox, they have the same view of God and the same basic view of Christ, but they differ about grace, the exact relationship between grace, faith, and works. They differ, all of them agree that Scripture is an authority, but they differ about the exact relationship of the authority. I think Lewis has given us a remarkable story, a remarkable allegory, an analogy, if you will, and that is that there is this historic Christianity. There are the different rooms. It's painful to be in the hallway. You can't stay in the hallway. You do need to go into a room. You do need to enjoy the sacraments. You do need to engage in the particulars of a theology. But it's important to be charitable, and I like Lewis's advice. Frankly, I don't want to debate Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant issues in the presence of non-Christians. And even if some of my friends decide to go to a different room than me, and even if they choose the Catholic or Orthodox room, I'm going to try to be respectful and gracious to them.
So just to kind of see if I'm tracking, we don't have councils anymore because, as you said in a previous podcast, we had the Great Schism back in the 11th century, then the Protestant Reformation. So we have the three branches of Christendom,
right?
21 councils. the Roman Catholic Church accepts all 21 because they've been the author of all 21. Historic Protestantism would accept probably seven of them of or so. Up to seven.
Yeah.
And then if I were to look at, if I were an evangelical today, I guess I would look at maybe the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and Dave brought this up in the previous podcast, as the closest thing today to some type of council.
Yeah.
And that would be on biblical inerrancy, because that came up a few decades ago because there were modern challenges to the Bible.
Yeah.
Other than that, I guess you would look at, let's say, the issue of, marriage.
Yeah.
Or homosexuality.
Yes.
Would you look to your individual denomination then to produce some kind of statement? Is that, if I'm an evangelical, would I look to my conservative denomination to produce a statement then? And maybe some already have, like in the Reformed, we've done like statements on the creation days, the Presbyterian.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, they've had study groups, but
yeah.
You could also, RTB has had dialogues with young earth creationists.
Right.
We've had dialogues with theistic evolutionists. Part of the inerrancy issue was that the mainline churches were moving away. And so there are still relevant issues where Christians either go to their denominations or they look to their particular Christian leaders. Joe, one point that I would make is this is why I think church history is so very important. There may be many times where we could look to church history to see how they handled difficulties,
right,
to know how we might handle our difficulties. I mean, imagine the concern at the Council of Nicaea that there are a lot of bishops who seem leaning toward an Arian Christology. I mean, that's a lot of tension. I think there are times that we can learn from each other in how to deal with these kinds of issues. And I think it's also important for Christians to have an appreciation for their history. I mean, I meet many evangelical Protestants who have very little understanding about what it means to be Catholic or what it means to be Orthodox, or why do you identify yourself as an Anglican, or why don't you just call yourself a Christian? I think that more knowledge is better, and I like Lewis's analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but I think it is important as a person who's concerned with non-believers and challenges to the Christian faith. I think it's important for Christians to show as much unity as they can. And I think it's important to have strategies about how to deal with things. Don't talk about divisions within Christendom with non-Christians. Be charitable. Look for examples in other denominations and how we deal with these. But, I mean, this issue of theistic evolution or evolutionary creation, I think that this is quite a crisis. Because in the Evangelical Theological Society, the question has even been raised, how can we rescue an Adam, a historical Adam? So it's not like all these issues have been resolved. We still have various challenges. And I think that the more we know about our history, we're in a better position to be able to, you know, work through these kinds of issues. And again, I come back to this point. I know that lots of Christians, you know, they think of their faith in very personal terms, and I think that's fine. All of us in one way or another. I mean, when I got up this morning, I was talking to the members of the Trinity. I didn't have to call a council. I didn't have to recognize the different denominations. I talked to the Father, and I spoke to him as my Abba Father. And I asked the Father, in light of what his Son has done, my Lord, that he'd forgive me. And I asked that his Holy Spirit, my advocate, my counselor, that the Spirit would continue to transform me. So in many ways, our faith is deeply personal. But there is that other side of Christianity as a historical movement that has councils and creeds and all these other issues that go into that discussion. And if Lewis 50 years ago said, I think we need a mere Christianity, I agree. I think that it's not a perfect metaphor, but it's a powerful one. And, you know, it gives me a framework for how to work through these types of issues. And so councils and creeds are very important, and church history is very important. And I want to give some recommendations for books. There is a book by the evangelical Protestant theologian Gerald Bray, last name B-R-A-Y. He has a book, Creeds, Councils, and Christ. Great book. I've used it many times. Yaroslav Pelikan, like the bird, Pelikan. He has a book called Credo, Historical and Theological Guide to Creeds and Confessions of Faith in the Christian Tradition. My friend Robert Bowman has a popular paperback book called Orthodoxy and Heresy. I remember when he wrote it during his days at the Christian Research Institute. Very helpful book, readable, thoughtful book. My book, without a doubt, has a chapter on creeds. It has a chapter on the different heresies. Is a book that I think could be helpful in this context.
All right. There you have your summer reading list, at least part of it. And if that's not enough for you, go to reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. And Ken's always got some great reading selections there as well. All right. That's going to wrap it up for Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad. This is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.